Pray with me. Father God, may your words be proclaimed here this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus Christ, amen. The time is 7 minutes past nine. Do you know where your hope is placed? That was a question I used to ask at the top of the hour at KNIS Radio. We would give Bible breaks at the quarter, the half, and the three-quarter hour where we would read the Bible. At the top of the hour, we just told them what time it was and the news was next, and I wanted to leave them with something to think about. Do you know where your hope is placed? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. He's writing primarily to three churches that he helped establish in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He went there. He met them face to face. He preached the gospel to them. He discipled them. And by the way, evangelism is just the first instrument of discipleship. After that, follow growing in the Lord. So as he's speaking to them face to face, teaching them the good news and establishing churches in these three major cities, and we assume some others as well, there are people following behind him, the people we refer to as the Judaizers, who are trying to heckle, trying to disrupt, trying to stop the work that Paul and Barnabas are trying to establish. In fact, at one point in time, a miracle apparently was necessary, and God provided a miracle, and there were some superstitious people that wanted to refer to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And he had to say, no, we're just human men like you. Let me tell you about the true and living God. So now he's heard of trouble that he was expecting would come along because the Judaizers are relentless and they won't give up. And now as he's an older man, he's writing back to these churches in the province of Galatia. And he's saying, do you know where your hope is placed? And this book, if you will, is a legal document. It is like his papers when he goes into court. Paul is an attorney. He's the attorney for grace. You have to understand that every Pharisee had to know all of the law, which is primarily comprised in the first five books of the Bible, what they referred to as Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he's saying in the beginning of our text, you who want to be under the law, do you not know the law? So he's showing them, I'm a lawyer. I'm going to write you a legal document that is going to look back at the law. I'm going to pull up various pieces of information from the law, and I'm going to present them to you, and I'm going to talk to you about them. And now here, in the end of chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, in the book of to the Galatians, he is laying out another legal precedent. He was a lawyer who had to know the sacrificial. He had to know the ceremonial. He had to know the civil. He had to know the dietary laws and understand them. And that's what he did. And right here, we have the section. This is my eye paper. Jay has an iPad. I have an eye paper. Eye paper. And I give credit to that to Barbara Mize, who told me that Friday afternoon in the office. But here are the words that Paul wrote down by the grace of God to these Galatians, another legal argument as an attorney for grace. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the free woman. Father God, this is your word. May we take it into our hearts, and may we live it in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul is setting up yet another legal argument using precedents from the Old Testament, and we need to go there to understand why Paul is using this particular argument. Remember the word law. It comes up a lot. There are some laws that Paul has been talking about to the Galatians that they ought not attach to the law of grace. It also is a law, a covenant. Those words law and covenant can be interchanged at certain times. So let's go back, as you heard me read earlier, from Genesis chapter 11. And we meet a man and a woman, Abram and Sarai. Now, God didn't come down and said, Abram, would you like to be my man? He came down and he said, I will make you great. I will make you a great nation. I will have nations proceed from you. Everybody will bless you, and you will bless everybody. You will be a blessing to everybody. Anybody that curses you will be cursed. And he lays out this wonderful covenant of blessing. Abram didn't ask for it. He didn't do anything to deserve it. God gave it to him. Well, it's interesting because as I look back, when I was standing right there next to the piano and Jay and I were working on a duet to do earlier on this year, he handed me a piece of paper that had a list of sermons and scriptures and dates, and my name was next to one, and he didn't say, would you do this? Would you pray about it? He just said, is that date good for you? And that is basically what God is doing to Abram. Now, for those of you who don't know, Abram and Abraham tend to be synonymous. We're getting there. So God did not ask Abram's permission to enter his life. He entered it, and he opened up a promise for him. Now we move to chapter 11, and we move to chapter 12 on past a few chapters where he does a lot of fun things we don't have time for, and he commits a few sins that we don't have time to talk about. We get to chapter 15 in Genesis. And in that chapter, Abram is approached again by God. And in that approach, he expands the promise a little bit more. He says, I am your shield, your sovereign, your great reward. Now you see, Abram's been promised to be a great nation. And now Abram is kind of surprised because it's some time later. In fact, I have written down here exactly how long ago it was. Where did I put that little note? Oh, yes. It's about 10 years later. He was 75 years old when he first got the promise. And now he's nearly 85 years old. And he's saying, Lord, who's going to carry on this promise? I have no children. And this is where we see, and Paul referred to this earlier on in his letter to the Galatians. All I have is my servant Eleazar of Damascus. I have nobody of my own body, of my own inheritance. And God says, no, you will have a child from your own body. Come with me and look at the stars in the sky. If you can count them, do so. That's how many your offspring will be. And Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Enter grace. God gives Abram a gift. He promises him a gift. 10 years later, he expands the promise, and he gives him a gift. You will be more numerous than all. And back in this culture, because Paul, Abram came from Ur and then to Haran. And all about that culture was your offspring. Where is your heritage leading to? What is it turning into? So now, in chapter 16 of Genesis, I'm sure Abram shared this with Sarai. God has promised us to be a multitude. And he says it's not coming from Eleazar. And you can only assume that Sarai might have said, well, maybe since I'm barren, it's coming from my servant Hagar. And this was appropriate back in those days to have surrogate husbands and wives to carry on the family line. And we find that in the Old Testament. And Paul knows this, and the Judaizers know this. So Sarai offers up in chapter 16 her servant. And when she conceives, she looks down her nose at Sarai, and this breaks her heart. You got a man named Abram, okay? By the way, his name means exalted father, who has no children. Can you imagine walking down the street? How's it going today, exalted father, who has no children? Every time he hears his name, he hasn't seen any profit from that name yet, has he? And so it's now, this is maybe the chance. Maybe this is the chance to have profit by that name. Is this what God meant when I would have a child from my own body? But now Sarai is all upset. And he says, it's your servant. Do with her what you want. And she treats her so harshly that Hagar runs off. And in the desert, an angel approaches Hagar and questions her and finds out about her sorrow and says, your child will be great. 12 princes will come from your child, and you will call him Ishmael, which means God hears. So now we have Ishmael coming into the picture some 10 years after Abram first received the promise. Now God comes back in chapter 17 and talks to Abram again. But he does it differently. He doesn't say, Abram, I will make unto you a new nation. He doesn't say, exalted father, I will make you a father of many. He actually says, I'm changing your name. You are no longer Abram, but Abraham. You are no longer exalted father. You are father of a multitude. I'm changing your name. And for me, when I was reading this text, the name changer is the game changer. It's where everything stems. When he changes his name, he opens it up and he says, in a year, you will have a son by Sarah, as I read earlier. And Sarah will give birth to kings and peoples. And this is amazing because Abram falls down on his face and laughs. And I was reading about this. Nobody could understand why Abram would laugh and God wouldn't be upset with him. But when Sarai later on laughs, God seems to be upset with her. And I'll tell you why. Because he fell down on his face. And I don't get why the theologians didn't get this. To fall down prostrate on the ground is tantamount to worship. When you did that, the king could come up and he could put his heel on your neck. And Abram was saying, here I am, flat on the ground, and I'm laughing because I can't believe it. This is incredible. Janet and I like watching Antiques Roadshow, where people get their little bits of colored junk appraised. We have a whole house full of little bits of colored junk, so I'm not dissing them. We're guilty too. And just last week, a lady had a pot. You know, old, had a few chips in it, everything like this. And this guy said, well, this thing's worth $15,000 to $30,000. And she could not stop laughing. Every time she tried to open her mouth, she was laughing because of the unexpected, incredulous promise that this guy was making to her. Can this possibly be? In fact, when she was walking away trying to find a friend, the cameraman shooting through all these heads trying to keep her in the picture while she's still laughing and trying to talk at the same time. And this is not unusual. This is what we do when we hear something we can't believe. We laugh. In fact, when I first started working on this, I was going to have Janet call me on the cell phone, so the cell phone would ring right in the middle of this section, and you would all laugh because my cell phone went off. The whole point was to have something happen that you weren't expecting, and this is what has happened. God has opened the promise wide open for Abraham, the father of many, and his wife, Sarah, princess, will father kings. As for Ishmael, no, he's not part of my covenant. My law of grace. This is a law of grace. And this is a wonderful thing that God has given Abraham, and he's beginning to understand it. Now, what we need to do is take this information and go back and take a look at what Paul is talking about. And we see most of this is pretty clear in the first verses of our text. Now, down in chapter 24, Paul gives a little illustration or an allegory or a figurative way of explaining it. Hagar. Hagar represents Sinai. That's where the law was given. Sinai is in Arabia. It's not even part of Hebrew territory. And that law is in the earthly Jerusalem, which is under slavery, not only to the law, but to Rome. He says, even today, Jerusalem, our Jerusalem. But he's saying the Jerusalem that is with God is free. We understand that all the things that God did here on earth, he did to show as a type for things that are going on in heaven. So the tabernacle that was on earth that the Jews built under Moses is a type of the tabernacle that is in heaven in an earthly form. And the Jerusalem that is here on earth with its temple is a type of what's actually in heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about. The heavenly Jerusalem is free. It's not bound by the law that requires works. It's bound by the law that says, Abram, you're my man, I'm taking you, you don't get to choose, and I'm going to make you great. He's giving us grace. And we're not even involved in the equation in the very, very beginning. But he makes us involved. Now, we see that all Jerusalem is free, and that Jerusalem is our mother. So Sarah represents that Jerusalem. And it talks about the barrenness of a woman. And we see that verse from Isaiah, be glad, O barren woman, you who have no labor pains, because the birth comes spiritually. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth which only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. It was a real blessing to be at General Assembly because the theme was in Christ alone, reminding us every moment as we were there that this is not about us. We are merely ministers, which is basically a word for messenger or servant, of the Word of God, which is talking about Christ. And Paul is saying, you don't want to be the slave woman. We go down further. We see, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. At the time the son born in the ordinary way was persecuted the son born according to a promise. And Paul says, and that's still happening today. Ishmael was promised to be a kicking donkey. That's something else that's written in chapter 16. A wild man who would set his hand against everyone, and everyone would have their hand set against him. And Paul's saying, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And so it is today. The offspring of Ishmael persecute the offspring of Isaac. And brothers and sisters, unfortunately, that is still going on today. Arabs and Jews do not get along. When God says it, it happens. When God says it, it just happens. It never stops happening until he puts an end to it. It says, what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And we see where God sets them apart. Now, I have my own allegory right here. Paul used a little allegory to explain things. And C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, had a bet with Tolkien. It wasn't their idea. Their contemporaries, all at the university, said, you guys, you linguists are pretty smart. As a matter of fact, Lewis received the gospel of God through Tolkien. He's the one who witnessed to him. And then God saved Lewis. And they both wrote Christian allegories as a bet from their friends. One was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by Lewis. The other one was The Hobbit by Tolkien. And they all read them and decided that Lewis had done the better rendition. And Lewis had it right. He understood something. The major point I want to make today. You probably don't know the whole story. Those of you who do, there's four children that enter a magic world. Okay, and in this magic world, it's winter but never Christmas. And there is a witch in charge of this country that belonged to Aslan, the White Witch Jadis. manages to get one of the youngsters, and this youngster commits treachery. And now, Aslan's come back onto the scene. Winter has gone away, and the witch wants to do away with this child so that the prophecy of filling the thrones of Cair Baravel cannot come true. So she has Edmund. Aslan sends some faithful servants off to try to capture the witch and Edmund, and they do get Edmund, and they bring him back. And then the witch comes to see Aslan. "You have a traitor here." "Aslan," said the witch.
"Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you."
"Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch.
"Let us say I have forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic."
"Tell you," said the witch, "tell you what is written on every stone table which stands beside us. Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear along the trunk of the world ash tree. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey. And for that treachery, I have a right to a kill. And so that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property."
"Come and take it then," said the bull
with the man's head in a great bellowing voice.
"Fool," said the witch. "Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish into fire and water."
"It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it."
And then the witch and Aslan speak privately for a few minutes, and Aslan comes back and says that I've made an agreement with the witch. The witch leaves, and later that night, very sullen, Aslan walks away and heads towards the stone table. Susan and Lucy follow. And as he gets there, the minions of the witch bind Aslan, and they shave his mane, and they treat him unspeakably. They put him on the stone table, and the witch kills him. And Susan and Lucy are beside themselves. And then, as they lose track of what's going on, as they're dozing in and out, and Aslan's body's laying there, suddenly they hear a loud crack. We'll pick up later on. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from one end to the other, and there was no Aslan. Oh, cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?"
"Yes,"
said a great voice from behind.
"It is more magic."
They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for apparently it had grown back, stood Aslan himself.
"Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad.
"Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy.
"Not now," said Aslan.
You're not," she couldn't say, bring herself to say, that he might be a ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came over her.
"Do I look it?" he said.
"Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy, and flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses.
"But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer.
"It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time.
But if she had been able to look back a little further, into the stillness and the darkness before time had dawned, She would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now, oh yes, now, said Lucy, jumping up and down and clapping her hands. Oh, children, said the lion, I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. And Aslan is alive. Aslan is a type of Christ in Lewis's allegory. And he brings up the point that Paul is bringing up. Grace existed before the law. It was given before the law. Moses did not receive the law until Exodus on Mount Sinai. Grace was given to Abram and then expanded when he changed his name to Abraham. The name changer is the game changer. Dale, you were once Dale under condemnation. You are now Dale, a new creation. God has changed our names. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a new name. We have a new person. What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? Not I, but Christ in me. Not I, but Christ in me. Paul is now living for Christ. The good works that he's doing are on account of Christ. And Jay has talked about it. Jay has talked about works being a response. Paul talks about it all over the place. He tells Timothy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he also tells us very clearly in Ephesians, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Because if we try to add one little thing, it's not about God anymore, it's about us. We once attended a VBS in a church in another part of town while we were church hunting. And I can remember this verse coming up. And I mentioned the fact that the gift was both of grace and the faith. And a man who seemed very angry said, no, the gift is God. The grace is mine. I'm sorry, the grace is God. The faith is mine. The faith is mine. I did that. If I take credit for my faith, I'm denying God the fact that Christ faithed me. He gave me the desire to be changed. Paul talked about it a little differently in Acts when he said, I preach that all men should repent and prove their repentance by their works. Now, repentance and faith are connected. They're like two sides of the same coin. And he's saying, it's proof. If you're doing good works, if you're keeping a law, it just proves that Christ has saved you. So do good works. That's a good thing to do. So brothers and sisters, this is where we are at. We are at the fact that the free woman's son is ours. Just a little aside. He's saying, do not be of the slave woman, but be of the free woman. If they choose to be of the slave woman, who are they being a part of? Who are the Judaizers? Who would the Galatians be a part of if they choose to be of the slave woman? The Arabs. They're saying to the Judaizers, do you really want to be Arabs? That's hidden between the lines there. That's a huge insult to refer to one as the other, either an Arab is a Jew or a Jew is an Arab, because they've never gotten along since Isaac was born. Now, Isaac means laughter. And that's why I brought that up. Abraham laughed. And God says, you will name him Isaac. Because every time you call him, I want you to remember that when I gave you the promise, you laughed. It was incredible. And we should all be laughing every opportunity we get at the wonderful gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ to be able to count on grace alone. It is the most wonderful gift we could ever receive from anyone on this planet, and only God can fulfill it. By grace alone I met the Savior. Through faith alone he took my hand. In Christ alone received redemption. His word alone is where I'll stand. To God alone be all the glory. To God alone this hymn I'll sing. Redeem me from all condemnation. He has made me now a new creation. He is my Savior and my King. The time is 9:37. Do you know where your hope is placed? I pray that it is set firmly in Jesus Christ alone. And then we'll pray together. Father God, teach us to learn to live and to love the law of grace which you have given to whosoever believeth in you. May we walk in a way that glorifies you as a proof that your gift of grace is in us. Just as you graced Abraham, Father, continue to grace us and our friends. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.